an important issue. And it has to do with anger, the anger in our hearts, and the war that we wage as a result of that. One of my favorite actors is Robert Duvall. And I really like him. He's a good actor. Remember first time I saw him was he played Boo Radley in To Kill a Mockingbird. And then he played some memorable characters from Tom Hayden to who else? Robert E. Lee, I guess. So one of my favorite renditions is the rather strange character he plays in a movie called The Apocalypse Now. And he has one of the more famous quotes ever from a movie. What's the quote? I love the smell of napalm in the morning. And it's a movie about Vietnam, of course, and without getting into the movie, but he says, do you smell that? Do you smell that? Napalm, son. Nothing else in the world smells like that. I love the smell of napalm in the morning. You know, one time we had a hill bomb for 12 hours, and when it was all over, I walked up. I didn't find one of them. The smell, you know, that gasoline smell, the whole hill smelled like victory. Someday this war is going to end. Well, I don't know who wrote that line, but of course war hasn't ended. War continues to persist. And we could look at war as it happens among nations and international scale, but war is much closer to us even than that. War happens in our own families. It happens in our own church. It happens at work. It happens when we're by ourselves in the car. We are overcome with rage. Anger is always about us. All humans have experienced anger, from the smallest child to the oldest person. You don't have to teach your children to be angry. They come from the womb that way. Screaming they come. And if they don't get their way, they will scream continually. They care little about how much sleep you've had or what your schedule's like or what you have to do tomorrow, how you feel. That baby just wants what that baby wants. And if he doesn't get it, then they get angry. All human beings get angry. And they express it either physically or with words. And as we consider the issue of anger today, we're going to look at what the Scripture has to say in order that we might understand it, understand ourselves, and in the light of what Scripture says, change significantly. One of the things that we understand and know and are convinced of is that the Scriptures are inspired by God. They're inerrant, they're infallible, they're trustworthy, they're clear, they're understandable. And they alone are the basis and support and authority for how one should look at oneself. And we trust the Scriptures to diagnose all the ills of the human condition. And the Scriptures will do that, and they will instruct us, of course, to turn to God for healing and wholeness. James, this wonderful pastor, this man who lived in the first century, who was a leader in the early church, he was the natural half-brother, if you will, of Jesus. One of Jesus' brothers became a significant leader in the church. He worshipped his brother. Wouldn't that be a strange occasion? I don't know too many brothers who have that relationship. But in the end, his brother was not just a brother after the flesh, but his brother in the end was the Lord of all the universe. And James became quite a pastor. And he writes this little letter that we've been examining for the last 11 weeks, and we'll continue to examine for a few more. And in this epistle, this little letter, that James is going to talk to these Christians to whom the letter was addressed. And then, by the way, the Holy Spirit intended for us to read that as well. He's going to address us about very, very common problems, problems that we can all relate to. But the same things that they wrestled with in the first century church, we wrestle with today. And James is going to describe the condition of the church to whom he's writing in somewhat unflattering terms. He's rather blunt. He's rather in your face, if you will. And he speaks of their anger as killing and coveting and quarreling and fighting. And though the killing could perhaps refer to actual homicide, it is more likely used metaphorically, just as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. We've already seen how much the Sermon on the Mount has impacted the Epistle of James. Jesus said that anger is the moral equivalent of murder. And James is doing this not in order just to denounce or rebuke his hearers, but he's doing so as a pastor, that he might serve them, that they might see the error in their ways, they might turn from their ways, and they might turn to God, and that they might change. Change is what James is after. Change is what God is after in all of our lives. That's God's number one fundamental agenda for us. Not to make our lives easy, not to give us pleasure. He wants to give us joy for sure and happiness. But he wants it to be on his terms. He wants us to change, to be. He's committed to that purpose. That's God's agenda. If we do not understand that God's agenda is to change us, me individually, well, you'll be frustrated with your life. You'll wonder, what's going on? Why is this happening? Well, the reason it's happening is so that you might change. God wants to work change in our life. Change not just in outward actions, but change, significant and deep level change at the heart. In light of our anger, your anger and my anger, the Holy Spirit wants to change our hearts. In order to do that, we must recognize our sinful beliefs and motives and replace them with godly ones. That's the intent today. We might see our sinful beliefs and motives and replace them with godly ones. Turn in your Bible to James chapter 4. I'm just going to read 10 verses. I'm going to primarily look at 3 verses today, but we'll make some reference, as we have to in this section, to all 10 of these verses. James 4, verses 1 to 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we again thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you have given the Word to us, that you've watched over it, that you've inspired it, that you've cared for it down through the centuries, so that it comes to us as your infallible, inerrant, trustworthy Word, which is able to save us from so many ways. First, it contains the gospel. And secondly, Lord, it contains so many practical answers to life. Lord, as we would consider these verses today, I pray that you would inspire our hearing, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word, as you said in James 1, which is able to save our souls, that it might bear fruit. I pray, Lord, that this passage, as we would look at it today, would bring liberty to people in this room today, that significant change would take place, and that as a result, you might be glorified, that your church might be built up, that families might be established and not torn down, that people might be made whole, that people might be restored to fellowship, that people might have right relationships with one another, And in all of this, the name of Jesus be lifted up. We pray in His name. Amen. Well, James begins by saying, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, certainly that is a significant issue that we all face, as I said. I heard about a man who kind of in our reductionist society, in which we kind of reduce everything to its parts and thereby lose so much, a man who went to study, who after graduating from college decided to go to grad school because he wanted to study war and why people go to war. Well, he went to grad school, he studied, he took history. He thought if he understood history, he would understand war and why people go to war. But he found out, no, history is caused by warring governments, and so he had to change his major to political science in order that he might understand the science of politics, how nations relate together, why it is that some countries go to war with other countries, what are the dynamics. But he found out very quickly that war is more complicated than that, that really war has to do with the mentality of leaders. And to really understand leaders, you really have to understand psychology. So in order to understand the causes of war, he decided to be a psychologist. And so he studied psychology. And then he had to learn, of course, he had to study not just psychology, but abnormal psychology in particular. And so he had to switch his major again to abnormal psychology. Well, pretty soon he found out that, well, you can understand some things by psychology, but really what's wrong with people has to do with their chemistry. Mental health, in the end, is a chemical issue. It's a genetic issue. It's about chemical imbalances. And so to really understand the causes of war and why leaders go to war and why people have abnormal behavior, one would, of course, need to study biology. So in order to find the causes of war, he studied biology. Well, biology only gives you part of it. To really understand what's going on you can see where we're going with this. Endless reductionism leading with all sorts of speculations about what causes conflict. The world has a bazillion answers for that. If you talk to someone who's a psychoanalyst, they'll perhaps tell you it's the way you were raised, what you saw modeled. If your father and mother fought, then you'll fight. If you were abused at some point, perhaps you'll be an angry person all of your life. And another person might tell you that it's because of your chemistry. It's because of your genetic predisposition. That some people are just wired differently than others. And the world has systematically done away with things like categories that the Bible deals with, things like sin. This is a novel concept. Matter of fact, if you go to one of those people and talk to them about sin, they'll immediately diagnose you as having some kind of major disorder, because even the notion of sin is probably in many places viewed as abnormal thinking. Men don't get it right, but God does. God tells us. But so many of us live in the dark about really what's going on in our heart. A number of years ago, I read a book by John Owen. John Owen's a famous Puritan who lived about 1650. He was one of the architects of the Westminster Confession of Faith, an Anglican preacher and teacher at Cambridge, a great man, a man who was acquainted with suffering. He buried his wife and all, I think, 13 of his children. A man who was personally acquainted with suffering, and yet is so insightful in his look at a number of issues, particularly insightful with the Scriptures, that he has much to say to us. Let me give you a quote, which I think we'll have displayed. What John Owen said about the nature of our soul's health. He said, "Many men live in the dark to themselves all their days. Whatever else they know, they do not know themselves. Indeed, few labor to grow wisely in this matter. Few study themselves as they ought, are acquainted with the evils of their own heart as they ought, on which the whole course of their obedience and consequently of their eternal condition doth depend. This then is our wisdom, to repair this omission and to get to know ourselves and to know in particular what damage sin is seeking to do in our spiritual and moral system. Awake, therefore, all of you in whose heart is anything of the ways of God. Your enemy is not only upon you as of Samson of old, But He is in you also. He is at work by all ways in force and craft, as we shall see. Would you not dishonor God and His gospel? Would you not scandalize the saints and the ways of God? Would you not hold your conscience and endanger your souls? Would you not grieve the good and Holy Spirit of God, the author of all your comforts? Would you be preserved from the number of apostates in these latter days? Then awake to the consideration of this cursed enemy, which is the spring of all these and innumerable other evils. Study indwelling sin for your own soul's health. You need to. You're in danger if you don't. John Owen said we need to consider indwelling sin. The sin in our own heart. When we look at something like anger, anger is funny. It's both a root and a fruit. It's both a cause and an effect. As a root, anger can cause a variety of different kinds of fruits. We see James in chapter 4, verse 1, he says it causes quarrels. It causes fights. It causes wars in general and specific uprisings and battles, if you will. It can produce a variety of actions. Anger can cause us to act in an explosive manner, explosive action. Or if not explosive action, perhaps explosive words. We all have been angry and said things that we ought not to have said. Some people's angering is more simmering and brooding. It's cold. Some's anger is not very emotional at all. It produces revenge. Anger is a root that can have many kinds of fruit. Even in each of us, the fruit will vary at times. But it varies so greatly between people. What a root of anger in my life will produce and what a root of anger in your life can produce very different reactions. But nonetheless, the root is the same. James talks about these fights and quarrels. And later on, down again in verse 11, he's going to talk about slander and judging people. The fruit that was being produced in this Christian community is not good. And James' intent is to help these people. But anger is not only a root that produces fruit. Anger itself is the fruit of other roots. It's an effect as well as a cause. There's a source of this anger and the pursuant war that happens without. Look what he says in James 4:1. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. Passions, this strong feeling for something. The King James says lusts. The New American Standard used the word pleasures there. The Greek word has to do with the word of hedon, like a hedonist, one who seeks pleasure. The NIV translates it desires. It's strong desires. What produces these quarrels? What produces these fights? It's that we want something very badly. Now, we dress it up sometimes. We say things like, well, we need something. A need, of course, is very justifiable. One has a need, you can't refuse a need. We take our wants and our lusts and our cravings and we baptize them, so to speak, and we come up with, I really need that. Something that I have to have. These are the causes, James says, of our quarrels and conflicts. The conflicts in your marriage or with your children or with your parents or with your co-workers. All of it's driven by our passions. We use words like needs because it sounds almost medical. It sounds almost like food and water. But it's not. So you have this variety of terms that people, they can talk about needs or desires or loves. Now those are strong words. And even words like lust and craving. Now a word like need, that's not only kind of morally neutral, that's actually a good thing. If you have a need, that thing must be inherently good. If you call something a need, you've kind of taken the moral high ground, haven't you? If you call something a craving or a lust, that's not nearly as flattering, is it? If we were to describe what we want in those terms, we would be probably much more biblical. We lust. We derive pleasure from things. We have desires. The human heart is always wanting something. That's what James says. You want this. You desire it. Verse 2, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. The reason we have quarrels and conflicts, James says, is because we want these things, and we want these things so strongly that we get angry when we don't get them. And we don't get them and we get angry. Beyond that, we begin to speak and to act in even a more sinful way. No, anger is not caused, as our culture would say, by repressed psychological issues or your genetic makeup. Last night I did a Google search on anger management. It's a fascinating little study there, I'm telling you. So how do you know if you have an anger problem? This is from the Indiana State Medical Association, helpful hints. Okay, at the end, I want you to listen carefully. When you diagnose yourself here, we'll see who has an anger problem. You have inability to forgive and accept situations that cannot be changed. Constant thoughts that life is not fair. A strong desire to punish a person who has hurt you or angered you. You blame others for your actions or your problems. You have frequent temper tantrums. Strong feelings of hostility and frequent resentment. Anybody here have an anger problem? Come on now. Okay. Now, they have some interesting things what can happen when a person harbors anger, and that's certainly a bad list. My. And they offer some ways to diffuse anger. Relaxation techniques such as deep breathing. It's helpful. Examine your thinking. Try to think more rationally and avoid cursing and using colorful terms which only fuel one's anger. Avoid jumping to conclusions and acting on them. Develop good communication skills by listening to underlying messages to the other person. Try humor to change your thoughts and attitudes. Well, sometimes it's good to laugh to keep from crying when you think about what shape we're in. Be assertive rather than aggressive. Stand up for your rights and express your feelings in a non-threatening way. Now, this is a fascinating little list. It's certainly not what the Bible says. And I realize, listen, these are wonderful folks that do this. They're trying to serve people. They're working within their own paradigm and how they explain things. And as I say, once you do away with God as being in the mix, and once you do away with the whole issue of sin, well, this is about the best you can do. So I don't want to judge them in that sense. They are working within, again, with their presuppositions. But they've excluded such a serious, the key issue. It's that people are always doing something with God. People are worshipers. God created us to worship, and we'll worship anything. Not always the right thing. James says that anger is caused because of our desires, our lust, our cravings, our pleasures, and our passions. It's not caused by things like stress or fatigue. Oh, they can be complicating issues. But when you have an outburst of anger, sometimes you think, well, I'm sorry, that just wasn't like me. Oh, it's exactly like you. It's just that we suppress it most of the time because it's socially unacceptable to act that way. We know we'll get in trouble, but sometimes we just can't help ourselves, can we? And we just kind of blow up. That's who we really are. That's going on. All that little reveals what's going on in our heart all the time. An excellent book, by the way, it just was reprinted. I highly recommend to all married couples. Is by Gary and Betsy Ricucci from Covenant Life Church. It's called Love That Lasts. And I'm going to go through some little things now that Gary has given us on the dynamics of conflict. Here he kind of takes this thread that James begins here. He says, he uses six D words. The six D's to kind of dynamics of conflict. First, conflict begins with desires in our heart. We want things. We want things. We're worshipers. We desire things. We crave things. And it's a matter of degrees at times. And the desire in our heart, then, if it's met with disagreement or disappointment, well, we're in a trial, aren't we? We want something and we can't have it. That's exactly what James says. You desire and you do not have. So when our hearts are confronted with, our desiring hearts are confronted with disappointment, a heart then begins to believe that the desire is really deserved. So we go from desire to disappointment to the sense of entitlement that we have a right for that, to this. This should be ours. It should be given to us. It's like Gollum with the ring. It's my precious. It's mine, you know. He wants it. He believes he deserves it. We believe we deserve it. That which our hearts thinks of as deserved, it then demands. I will have it. You're not going to deny me this. I will have it. And so we demand. Now you can make this picture work with a 2-year-old. It's real simple, isn't it? Because a 2-year-old doesn't have the sophistication to be subtle about these things. 2-year-old won't manipulate. He just goes right for it. There's nothing subtle about that. But if you can see it happening in your own heart, now you're wise indeed. When we demand it, a demand comes when a heart is actually dependent upon that which he wants, which we want. We become dependent on something. It's key to our happiness. And if we don't get it, well, we're not going to be happy. We're dependent upon this thing that we want. Maybe if to a 2-year-old, it's the toy that will make him happy. But for you and I, it's more subtle things. It's attention, perhaps, from our spouse. It's love that we feel is deserved and ought to be given. It's respect from our children. And if we don't get it, we are not going to be happy critters. When our heart begins to depend on something to that extent, now we have taken something and deified it. It's become a functional God for us. God, a God, is something that supplies your needs. And when you find yourself becoming angry and having conflict and fights because you desire something and it's met with disappointment, and you begin to think that you deserve it and you in fact demand it because your happiness, your world, is dependent upon that, now you have taken something and deified it. The level of your response when you don't receive what you want, be it the 2-year-old, the toy, or the 57-year-old with respect, we have entered into idolatry. We have taken something that now controls us and controls our well-being and our happiness. This is the heart of idolatry. That which our heart deifies eventually destroys us and our relationships because it is a false god, an idol, and it separates us from the Lord who is God. Let me take just a moment and develop this notion of idols of the heart. Idolatry is the most common, most often denounced sin in the entire Bible. And you think of idolatry, you think of someone perhaps in a distant country carving something out and falling down in front of it. And certainly that is what's described exactly in the Old Testament. But idolatry is much more subtle than that. Idolatry, first of all, takes place in the heart. The prophet Ezekiel spoke, God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. He said this, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? First of all, idolatry takes place in the heart. When you make something outside to worship, that's merely an extension of what you've already created. It's not just the statue. I was in India last November. I was in Burma. And in both of those places, the idolatry was so obvious. It was just massive. I mean, people. We set up our medical tent in front of a Hindu temple and watched people come and bow down to these idols, these figures. We went to a Buddhist, to the Shwedagon Pagoda, one of the largest Buddhist temple sites in Rangoon, and watched people fall down in front of idols, of all sorts of idols and shapes. You know, I come back to the States. I understand, I see idolatry just as much there. It's just as much. There's idolatry everywhere. I mean, our culture, materialism, is just a tremendous idol. It's a god that we worship. So don't think of idols as just those statues. Think of it as that which people serve, that which is key to people and their sense of well-being and their need. What must they have in order to function in their life? These idols, they've taken idols in their hearts, is what Ezekiel said. Paul says, when we desire something greatly, it becomes an idol to us. He says in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Whenever we covet something we can't have, Paul says these things amount to idolatry in our own hearts. We're serving another god. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That which is that a covetous person is an idolater. So don't think of this as being just something where people worship a stone image. Now, what are the common idols of our hearts? Well, certainly the lust of the flesh, the improper desire for physical pleasure can be an idol. So people who are addicted to have to have drugs or alcohol or food or anything else, once that becomes the ruling idol, and that becomes a ruling component in their life, it's become an idol. It becomes that which is necessary for them to function. And it's very subtle. I mean, men lust after women, and women lust to be lusted after. Oh, it's very subtle. It happens differently in each of us, but the same thing is at work. Not only lust of the flesh, but pride and arrogance. We become enamored with ourselves. We worship ourselves in that sense. We become preoccupied with our own wisdom, accomplishments, power, abilities, reputation, and possessions. Pride makes us reluctant to admit our wrongs. It leads to excessive defensiveness and an obsession with self-justification. It can cause us to dominate discussions, insist on getting our own way, because we believe we know all the answers. And we blame others for the problems that arise. We can, number three, suffer from the love of money. The love of money is called the root of all kinds of evil in the book of Hebrews. It's a root. And when we love material possessions, and it causes all sorts of bad fruit. One person who's dominated and controlled by the love of money, well, that might cause in one person, they might commit armed robbery. They might embezzle something, or they might turn around, or maybe they just hoard what they have. Maybe they spend inordinate amounts of time, I don't want to step on anybody's toes, but clipping coupons or something, where it becomes an obsession. It becomes what you're about, just trying to find the next deal. We're consumers, and when we love things like, it has all kinds of fruit. It might cause, in one way, it can cause to get mugged, but it can also be a source of, it can drive another person to prostitution. There are all kinds of fruit that's driven by these roots. And folks, we can end up treating fruit our whole life and never really get to the roots. And what James wants to do is not just to give them a few anger management things, how they can get along in their church. He wants to tear up the root of these ruling passions and pleasures and desires that cause people ultimately to have these conflicts. We can be controlled by the fear of man, and that can take different forms. It can sometimes involve actual fear of what others can do to us, but more usually it's seen as an excessive concern about what other people think about us. That fear of man becomes a god to us. People just, their whole life is ruled. And you can see this most evident in a middle school student who's so aware of the pressure to conform in middle school has got to be as intense as any time in life. It's intense all the time. But you can see it. It's just not very sophisticated in a 14-year-old. They will do anything other than be different because the opinions of their friends are God to them. They're dominant. So you talk to your children, you don't talk about peer pressure, you talk about fear of man. That's a whole little different way to look at that, isn't it? One of it's kind of, well, you have this pressure kind of acting on you from outside of you. Here you are, and you've got this pressure coming on you. Fear of man is an issue of our heart where we're actively desiring and craving someone else's approval. Do you see how much very different that is to describe the same dynamic happening in a child's life? It's fear of man. Jesus said, John says that about Jesus, that people, many believed in Jesus, but they would not follow him because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. That is the fear of man. The fear of man is an idol. And we must not be controlled by those things. Idols can even not just be bad things. Idols can even be good things. Calvin said, it's not that what you want is bad. It's that you want it so bad. When something even good, when we want it so bad that we're willing to sin to bring it to pass, then it's become, we've taken something good and made it an idol. We've made it God. It's very subtle. It can include things like love and happiness, health, companionship, children, success. It's not that success is wrong, but if you want it so bad that it causes you extreme disappointment when you don't see it, or it causes you to sin in order to obtain it, don't you see it's become an idol to you at that point? Now, let's not underestimate the seriousness of this sin. When James confronts us in chapter 4, in verse 4, and he says, by the way, you don't have wisdom among other things. You don't have because you don't ask, and you don't ask, and you ask and don't receive because you ask it wrongly to spend it on your passion. This selfishness was occupying their minds. And so in verse 4, he says, you adulterous people. Now, when he says adulterous people, he's using marriage as a metaphor there. God says in the Old Testament, I am married to you, my people. And when we are not faithful to God, it's said to be idolatry or adultery in the metaphor. He uses the same thing here. He says, you adulterous people, because, why? Because these passions, instead of loving God, and listen, there are two great commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, and strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? When we begin to love other things more than we love God, now we have committed adultery. Now we've committed idolatry. We've committed spiritual adultery. That's why he calls us adulterous people. See, adultery in marriage is an unspeakable evil that God condemns. But when we have idols in our heart, we are committing spiritual adultery against our God. It couldn't be more serious. It can't be any more serious. God, who is majestic beyond comprehension, He who dwells in inapproachable light, He of whom it said His glory extends above the heavens, He who created all things by the word of His power. He is Lord over all. And He has all power in heaven and earth given unto Him. It is He before whom the angels bow down continually, saying, Holy, holy, holy. He is pure morally beyond our wildest dreams. That's who, when we take up other gods, that's who we're offending. And He has done nothing but treat us with mercy and kindness all of our lives. He has extended every benefit to us. And yet, we turn and worship these other things, and our life depends on those. We turn away from Him and commit adultery with some petty, meaningless god that we have erected in our own hearts. Well, what should we do? How should we respond in light of this? Let me give us some practical things to do. First of all, examine your own heart. Think about conflict and fighting, anger in your life. What was the last event, the last three or four? You should begin to go back and examine what was going on in my heart. At that moment, just kind of rerun the video. Okay? Get about halfway through it, just freeze the frame. Stop right there and say, what did I want that I didn't get? What was I being denied? What was I demanding? What was I depending on? What if I deified? That suddenly the refusal to give it to me has caused me this. Can we examine our own hearts? J.I. Packer says, the healthy Christian knows his frailty and always suspects and distrusts himself. George Stulak, in his commentary on James, says, honestly facing what James says here is one of the most decisive steps of faith in all of a person's life. For it requires tearing one away from self-justification and redirecting oneself towards self-examination. That's what we need to do. It's one of the most decisive steps. Listen, there are all kind of complicating issues. Other people sinned against you. I know they did. But in the middle there, what was going on in your heart? Your ability to let the Word of God speak to you and examine you and understand that is so critical. So you're being fruitful as a Christian. We examine our heart. When we find sin, we turn away from it. Repent is the biblical term. Ezekiel told the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God in Ezekiel 14:6, repent and turn away from your idols. Turn away your faces from all your abominations. When you've identified a ruling idol in your life, it's so important that you do business with God at that point and say, Lord, I've made this too important. I've wanted this too bad. I've desired it too greatly. I've depended on it. I've deified it. And say, Lord, I repent. I want You are my source. You are my strength. You are my supply. You are my provision. It's on You that my happiness depends. It's on You that my joy depends. Not this office, not this prestige, not this advancement, not this other person, not their love, not their approval. It's You that I want to please. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, what does Christ have to do with idols? Come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. So don't just regret that you have conflict. Don't feel sorry that you had anger. And just don't repent from your anger necessarily. You need to do that, of course. But consider the cause of your anger. What have you made into an idol and set before your very face, as Ezekiel says? And stop thinking that your anger is caused by some outside force, some stress, your job, your coworkers, your health, the other people that have the audacity to drive on the roads when you want to go somewhere. We just want our way. If we were honest, we would say, I want everybody to pull off the road and get out of my way. It's all about me, Right? You people are obviously in my way. It's all, get off the road. I'm coming through. Now, we wouldn't say that. We complain about other things. That's immediately what we're doing. It's, I'm God. Don't you know, folks? Why aren't you worshiping me? Common misconception of the age in which we live is that we are fundamentally good people and that our problems are caused by the things that come from outside of ourselves. The misconception is deeper yet because it operates on the assumption that the answer to our problem lies deep within us. And if we can just unlock this human potential in our minds, if we can overcome these onslaughts from the outside. And so life to people becomes this journey of self-discovery. How can I find the potential within? Everything becomes a learning experience so that we can ultimately find the and unlock the answers that we hold within ourselves. The Bible teaches an entirely different truth. The Bible teaches us that our problems are not out there. Our problems are in here. Our problems are in our own heart. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, from within, I'll go back to verse 20. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The Bible teaches us it's within us. On the day of judgment, folks, here's what God's not going to ask you. My, you poor thing, what happened to you? He's not going to ask you what happened to you. He's going to ask you, what did you do? What did you do? And the Bible teaches us that the answer to our fundamental problem does not lie locked deep inside of our own hearts. Rather, the Bible teaches us the answer lies entirely outside of ourselves. The answer is the gospel. God would have us look unto Him, for He has the answer. He sent His own Son as a man, and He was like us in many ways. Yet in the most important way, He was unlike us. He had no evil within Him. He lived an entire life and never sinned in thought, word, or deed. His heart was completely pure. He never acted in selfishness, for he never had a selfish thought. He did not come to be served, but rather he came to lay down his life for sinners. He lived a perfect life, and all that he did was righteous in every way. John says at the conclusion of the Gospel of John, that if all of the good things that Jesus did were written down in books, the world couldn't hold the books. That's how wonderful our Savior was and is. He is truly righteous in every way and every moment of His life. But He not only lived a perfect life, He died a perfect death. Not because He deserved to die, but He died for us. And His death completely satisfied the wrath of a holy God. He was our substitute. We deserved it. He didn't. He went and took the penalty on our behalf. He died in the place for all of those who would believe. And just as our sin was transferred unto Jesus at the cross, when we believe in Christ, this wonderful thing happens. His very righteousness, about which I spoke, is transferred to us so that we have the very righteousness of Christ. That's called imputed righteousness. You'll find in your Bibles in Romans chapter 4. Do you see the difference between man-made religion and Christianity? Man-made religion says the problem is from without, and the answers lie deep within. But the Bible says something different. It says the problems are within, and the answer is without. The answer is the righteousness that Christ gives us. It's an alien righteousness, and it's ours by faith. Praise God. There's no greater truth that we could experience. The good news is not that not only that we can be forgiven the penalty of sin, but we can also be set free from the power of sin. Those adulterous actions, those idolatrous thoughts can be repented of and we can be set free. How do we do that? Well, in James chapter 4, I'm just going to read verse 7. We'll develop these in the coming weeks. But in James 4, verse 7, he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So you might have expected James to give a different answer. The issue is conflict and quarreling between people. So the answer is that perhaps we should turn to these people and forgive them, or perhaps we should ask them to forgive us. Perhaps have more patience, count to 10 slowly, breathe deeply, all of the above. Try to understand, work it out on the horizontal plane of human relationships. But the answer that James gives us is entirely vertical. Humble yourself into the mighty hand of God. Draw near unto God, and He will draw near unto you. We do our sin is first of all against God. And the answer, first of all, is with God. It's an entirely vertical answer. And James, what James is saying is that we want to be set free from the bondage of our idols. We must first take the responsibility for our sin and not view ourselves as victims, but as the real criminals here. We must acknowledge that it is our worship of other gods, small g, that is wholly unrighteous in light of who He is. We have committed the great exchange of Romans 1. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In professing ourselves to be wise, we've become fools. We've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the glory of idols. Romans 1 says that the judgment of God rightly falls on all who've exchanged this truth of God for a lie. The answer, folks, is to humble ourselves before God. Weep and mourn over our sin. Draw near to God. The answer lies outside of ourselves. He is the answer. If you will draw near to God, He will draw near to you. I just want to stop now. I just want to give us an opportunity to do some business with God. Just take a few minutes here. This won't last long, and it will change your life if you come to God in faith. I want you to consider, what are the ruling idols in your life? What must you have in order to be happy? What can you not do without? What is even something good that you have taken and made it into an idol? It would be appropriate to confess that to God now in your heart. Ask His forgiveness and ask Him to be God. Oh Lord, we come to You as those who are sinners, those who have set other gods, idols right in our hearts, Lord. Things we have desired, and demanded, depended upon, we've deified, Lord. Forgive us, O God. Forgive us our trespasses. Forgive us our sin. O Lord. Cleanse our hearts, O Lord. Wash us inside and out, we pray. Father, I pray for every person here that we would sanctify Christ as Lord, that you would be our God. You would be the one on whom our happiness and joy depends. You would be the one that is our complete provision, the thing, the person we can't do without. The one thing. You are our treasure, Lord. May nothing else that we have, may nothing else in the world be to us as you are. Lord, we come against those competing idols and gods. And pray, O Lord, you would grant us grace to turn away from them and turn to the living God. That we would not be so dependent upon the approval of people. But Lord, we would desire to have your approval, to hear your voice say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," is our only desire, Lord. Lord, we may not be slaves to substances, to entertainment, all of those things which we deem necessary, O God. I pray that you remove them from our lives. Grant us grace, God. Have the worship team come. Could you play for us, "Jesus, Friend of Sinners"? If that's a confession of your heart, if this is a message that we always like to end on a real positive, upbeat note, this is a message that's really positive. It's all repentance. The effectiveness will depend on the work that you do in the coming days of identifying the ruling idols in your life, repenting, turning away from them. Expect this to be a serious topic of discussion at your home groups this week and the week after. Do some hard work here. The work of introspection that you do about yourself will be so valuable. And change, real significant change, can really take place. Go in the grace of God. You're dismissed.